topic on prayer. And just to review quickly where we've been on the subject, took two lessons and just a general sense looking at the ministry of prayer, a little bit about it, and then last time we met, we looked at some serious questions, some difficult questions about prayer. Questions like, when does praying not make sense? And when is praying sinful? And when is praying forbidden? Tonight we want to continue on and look at two major hindrances to prayer. And the one we'll just touch on briefly, and the other we'll spend some more time on. The two major hindrances to prayer both begin with S. You can remember it easy. Satan and self. Satan and self. Those are the two big hindrances that we find to prayer. And with regard to Satan, there's not a lot we can do about it. We have to leave that sort of in the hands of the Lord. There's a beautiful passage in Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 10 that describes how Satan can interfere with prayer, how he can actually have emissaries and fallen demons that actually conduct a war in heaven, war in the heavens, in the skies, and actually interfere with answers being delivered and answers being brought to prayer. It's a wonderful passage to see the insight and to see what happens in the skies and in the heavens that we are usually not aware of, but the scripture makes it very clear that Satan does run, shall we say, interference with the answers that come from heaven in response to our prayers. And again, we leave that to Michael and the archangel and Gabriel and some of these other angels that are the angels that are ministering spirits unto us to take care of those things. But what we can deal with is self. The hindrances that we bring to prayer itself. And the last time we met, we looked in a general sense that self, with regard to sin, that we have unconfessed sin in our life, that is one of the biggest hindrances to prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, David said, the Lord will not hear me. And sometimes when we think about prayer and we think about the sin maybe that's unconfessed, we're thinking about big sins. We're thinking about major sins. We're thinking about sins that probably we see on the news and in the headlines and the sins that attract great attention as far as the world is concerned. But let's remind ourselves what the Lord refers to as sins: covetousness, selfishness, envy, bitterness, unthankfulness, an unforgiving spirit, and even a lack of faith and doubting. These are things that many times will interfere with our receiving God's answers and interfering with an effective prayer life. And so I want to just take tonight seven specific sins that the Bible says will interfere with prayer. There are at least seven sins that the Bible brings to our attention, and in the context of prayer, it says these things will interfere with our prayer life. And in doing so, we might become a little bit more sensitive to the things in our life that would hinder our prayer. There's some beautiful hymns in this redemption hymn book. I've just enjoyed reading over through some of the hymns, and one just caught my eye because it's so in tune with what we're going to be looking at tonight. I just want to read a few verses from it. I may end up reading the whole thing. It's so beautiful. It's number 600. It says, "What various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat, yet who that knows the worth of prayer but wishes to be often there? Prayer makes the darkened clouds withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above. Restraining prayer, we cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. While Moses stood with arms spread wide, success was found on Israel's side. But when through weariness they failed, that moment Amalek prevailed. Have you no word? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would often be, "Hear what the Lord has done for me." That's a beautiful hymn and certainly captures the spirit of what we want to look at tonight. The first sin that many times interferes with our prayer life is a lack of faith or doubting. Turn with me to James chapter 1, a very familiar portion indeed. James chapter 1, and we'll read beginning at verse 5. For if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth or doubteth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Here you have a situation where doubt enters in. And what often do we doubt as we come to the Lord in prayer, as we fail to come to the Lord in prayer? What do we doubt? Well, I think sometimes we doubt the power of prayer itself. We doubt that things can be accomplished through prayer. We have sometimes a very small view of our God. We have a small God that we worship instead of a huge God that is all-powerful. And sometimes we doubt our acceptance before God. Sometimes our heart condemns us, and we have a fear of coming into his presence because we feel that maybe he won't accept us, he won't recognize us, that he won't hear us. And sometimes we doubt if he's even interested in us. We doubt that a God so great and so powerful and so sovereign, caring for the entire universe and keeping everything in precise order, my, what would he do with my simple little cares and burdens? And yet we're told that not a sparrow falls to the ground without him knowing it. He clothes the lilies of the field. He has the very hairs of our head numbered. And he knows and cares for every step that we take. Yes, we should never doubt the power of prayer. And sometimes we need to be like children, I think, because children have far more faith sometimes than adults. I think as we grow older, there must be some kind of a leaky valve somewhere where our faith just starts to fall out the older we get. But children have such tremendous faith. I think that's why the Lord said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." My sister-in-law, when I was up in Pennsylvania last week, told me of this account. She had taken her little grandson out into the park, and he had one of these rockets that is fueled by water, and you put a plunger down and the water forces this rocket way up in the air. I haven't seen it. Maybe you've seen something like that, but anyway, it was a toy that he plays with, and he shoots this rocket up in the air with this hydraulic pressure. And there were six rockets that came with this toy, but five of the six had been caught up in the trees, and he only had one rocket left. And so his mother told Grandma, "Make sure you stay away from the trees, because this is his last rocket." Well, wouldn't you know, after a few minutes of enjoying this game of shooting this rocket in the air, a wind came along, and the rocket got caught up in a very, very tall pine tree. Well, the little boy started running against the tree, trying to shake this tree. The tree is probably about 18 inches in diameter. They started taking everything they could and throwing it up in the tree, but nothing would help. And after about 30 minutes of frustration trying to get this rocket down, the little boy came to Betty Jean, my sister-in-law, and he said, Grandma, he says, I've come to believe that only God can knock that rocket down. Only God can knock that rocket down. Well, it was just a prick to her heart because she hadn't prayed. Nobody had prayed. And so she said, okay, let's just pray and ask God to send the rocket down. Well, they bowed their heads, and in a very simple fashion, this little boy prayed to God to send his rocket down. In less than a minute after they said amen, this gust of wind came, hit the tree, and the rocket came falling down right before the little boy. There was no wind after. It was a very still day. But God sent a gust of wind. God heard the little prayer of this little boy's faith. And yet we as adults would say, oh, well, God isn't interested in that little plastic rocket caught at the top of the pine tree. We'll just go to Walmart and buy some more, I guess. And yet the Lord uses that as a wonderful example to show that little boy at the age of probably 5 or 6 that he is interested in him and that he cares for him. Oh, that we wouldn't doubt. We wouldn't doubt the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wouldn't doubt his concern for us. I think another area that interferes with our prayer life is that of pride or selfishness. You have the picture in Luke 18 of the Pharisee who prayed. And yet as he prayed, he used prayer as a platform. He used prayer as a platform to elevate himself, to speak so highly of himself. God, I'm thankful I'm not like that publican over there. My, I fast 3 times a day. I've kept all the commandments and so on and so forth. And he used prayer to brag and to boast on himself. And you know, that is so contrary to what God expects as believers when we come to him in prayer. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 37. And I've used this a number of times with those that are desiring things and yet they feel like God isn't answering their prayers. It says in Psalm 37 in verse 4, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. You see, the problem is that so often we delight ourselves in ourselves instead of delighting ourselves in the Lord. And when we take ourselves off the pedestal and we take a place of humility and we take a position that allows us to truly delight ourselves in the Lord, then our heart becomes one with his heart. What we want is what he wants. And you know, that's the magic number to see the Lord grant what we desire of him. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and don't allow the lust of our hearts to sap the effectiveness of our prayers. In James chapter 4, we read this, James chapter 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and ye have not. Ye kill and desire to have. Ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. In other words, your prayer is a selfish prayer. Your prayer is just to satisfy the cravings of your fleshly lust. And it's not a profitable request. It's not a profitable petition. It's not something that's going to be of edifying to your life and that is going to be glorifying to the Lord. And so we got to be careful that we don't allow selfishness to enter into our prayers and thus make it ineffective. A third sin that interferes with our prayer life is a unloving heart. An unloving heart. You remember it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have not love, I am as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. The Lord says if our heart is containing some bitterness or some hatred, some wrath toward one another, our prayers are not going to be responded to from the Lord. They're like sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I don't know if you've listened much to a big gong and a big cymbal that just clashes, but it's not a very, very pleasant sound, and I'm certain that our prayers to the Lord with an unloving heart are not a pleasant sound at all. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, it says that the husband and the wife are to dwell together in unity, that their prayers be not hindered. Husbands, if you're not loving your wives, don't expect to get God's answers from your prayers. Wives, if you're not loving your husbands, if you're not loving and submitting and respecting one another and following God's biblical plan for a home and a healthy family relationship, then don't go to the Lord in prayer. Because the lack of love for one another and the lack of unity between the husband and wife in the home is going to be that hinders the prayer life and hinders answers to prayer. These are very, very specific things that the Lord points out that give hindrance to our prayers. For those of you that would want that reference, it's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. For sake of time, we're not going to look at all of the verses that we refer to tonight. A fourth area of sin that interferes with our effectiveness as prayer and is a hindrance to our prayer is similar to a unloving heart, but I refer to it as a unforgiving spirit. An unforgiving spirit. Have you noticed that in the model prayer that the Lord gave to his disciples, one of the elements that is in it is that we forgive others of their sins. We forgive others of their debts as Christ has forgave. And we should have that spirit of forgiveness that characterized the very life of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the standard for forgiveness? Well, the standard for forgiveness is Christ's forgiveness as a believer. And we find this in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness in mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. In fact, we have in the Gospels the Lord saying that if you're coming to worship, if you're coming to bring a sacrifice, in other words, if you're coming to bring an offering to the Lord, in our day it would be if you're coming to worship Him, and you have in your mind, the thought comes through your mind that there is something against another brother. Maybe an unforgiving situation. Maybe he's offended you or you've offended him, and forgiveness is not there. There is a break in fellowship. There needs to be reconciliation. The Lord says, you put that sacrifice down. Don't bring it to me. You put it down. And then you go to that brother, and you make things right with that brother. And then, when things are right with that brother, then you take your offering or your gift and you come to me with worship. You know, I believe so often our lives as Christians and our assemblies and our effectiveness for the Lord would be powerfully transformed if we followed that procedure. I think it's sad to say that on many a Sunday morning, brothers and sisters will sit just a few feet apart. Brothers and sisters will sit just a few pews apart. That haven't been talking to each other all week. They've had cross words with one another over the telephone. They've actually had arguments together face to face. Then Sunday morning comes and we get all dressed up in our Sunday go to meeting clothes and get our hats on and our Bibles in our hand, and we come and we sit down and we remember the Lord. and we break bread. The Lord says an unforgiving spirit is going to interfere with the effectiveness of our prayer and certainly with the effectiveness of our worship as well. And so we need to learn to forgive as Christ forgave. This is sort of a controversial area in some ways, because there are some that take the position that you shouldn't forgive until somebody seeks and says they're sorry. I tend not to believe that. I believe that the Word of God teaches that if we forgive as Christ forgave, that we have a spirit of forgiveness that preempts the deliberate requirement of one to come before us and to bend the knee and say, I'm sorry. You know, it takes a much bigger person to break the silence and to forgive and to seek the process of reconciliation, even when the other one is unrepentant. It takes a much bigger person, and I believe that's the example the Lord has set for us. So be ready to forgive. Be quick to forgive one another. But then, number five, forsaking collective prayer. I've added this in as a sin because I see it so often today on the horizon of our assemblies. You notice that the Lord said in his prayer and his model prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. And he uses the word us all in there, in the plural. It's really a model for collective prayer. He anticipated the disciples praying together as a unit, not an individual going off and praying by themselves, but the disciples together. When they said, teach us to pray, he says, okay, I'm going to teach you how to pray collectively. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us, and so on. And I think that the sign today of the last days is not only weak corporate prayer, but things coming into assembly order and to church order that actually diminishes corporate prayer. I've been to some assemblies in a midweek where instead of us all meeting together and praying together, why, we have this group over here and this group over here and this group down in the basement and this group in another building and this group in somebody's house and another group in somebody's house, and this group is the elderly and this group is the middle age and this group is the young set and this group is the kids, and we've gone through almost a complete division of dividing the ranks of the corporate body. We've dissected, as it were, the body of Christ. We've put him in all different locations, I guess, so we can pray better. And what happens many times in those situations, I've been in one where this actually happened, that one of the elders actually said, after all the groups were divided, well, now we don't have the church assembled, so ladies, you can feel free to pray. You don't need to have a head covering on, because, you see, the church isn't gathered here now. Well, I wonder, is that the reason why we're breaking up? Is that the reason why we divide the body? Is that the reason why we scatter the body of Christ in different physical locations so that we can avoid church order and church practice? How can we think our prayers would be effective? How can we think our prayers would be honoring to the Lord when those are the things that are on our hearts? I would suggest that we do everything possible to keep the body together, to keep the body whole, specifically for prayer. I think, again, this is a sign of the end times, and the Lord gave us this verse in Hebrews chapter 10. It says, let us consider one another and provoke one another unto love and to good works. How do we do that? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. We see a day approaching where apostasy and falling away is setting in to the body of Christ. The Laodicean age is getting more lukewarm and lukewarm and lukewarm. And one of the things that is a sign of that is a breaking down of corporate prayer. I believe there's power in corporate prayer. I believe the Lord honors prayers that are prayed together. And you know, we have a lot of practices that sometimes would be good to revisit. For instance, usually when somebody prays, and I'm just as guilty of it as everybody, when somebody prays, the one who's praying says, amen.
That shouldn't be. The entire corporate body should say amen after the individual stopped praying. I think sometimes our black churches have more correctness to this practice than we do. You see, amen just means let it be, or so be it, or I agree with what has been said. When one person is praying, the entire body should be praying with them, praying along with them. And when that person stops praying, the entire body concurs with what is said, and they signify that by all saying, amen. I think we need a few more amens in our body sometime. We're getting a little too stiff and too rigid to break down. There's a couple of amens, thank you. But I think that's a practice we need to revisit. And then the lack of thankfulness, I think, is another sin that sometimes besets our prayer life. A lack of thankfulness. You know what Psalm 100 says? Let us enter into his courts with praise and into his gates with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is a cure-all for bitterness and strife and depression and anger and everything else. Have you ever tried to complain and be thankful at the same time? Have you ever tried to grumble and criticize and also be thankful at the same time? It just doesn't work. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, we find that similar admonition that we have there in terms of a thankful spirit. Colossians chapter 3, that is, by the way, a powerful chapter. But in Colossians chapter 3, it says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, verse 15, to the which ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And be ye thankful. You know, when you come to Romans chapter 1 and you see that slippery slide into immorality, you see, as it were, that slide into the gutter and the filth and the mire of all of the perverseness and wickedness, and God gave them up and God gave them up and God gave them up. How did it start? In verse 21, it says they were unthankful. They were unthankful. And unthankfulness is what I call an introductory sin. It opens the door to greater sins, an unthankful spirit. And oh, how we need to guard against unthankfulness in our hearts. We're to have a thankful heart. When we come to the Lord in prayer, how could we not be thankful? When we think about who He is and all He's done, what He's done on our behalf for us, how could we ever think about entering into the presence of the Lord without the thanksgivings just flowing from our lips? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, after we realize all that He's done for us. A thankful spirit, an unthankful spirit, is a sin and hindrance to our prayer life. And then this lastly, very quickly, a lack of personal responsibility. A lack of personal responsibility, I think, is a sin that sometimes hinders our prayer life. And I want to illustrate it from the book of Acts. We see in Acts chapter 11 that there was a drought in Jerusalem. It says in those days, in verse 27, that a prophet had come up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he identifies himself, and it says that there was going to be a great drought that year in the world. It says in verse 29, then the disciples gathered for prayer to think and to discuss what they should do. No, it doesn't say that in my Bible, and it doesn't say that in your Bible. What does it say? Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. There was a need. The brethren knew that they could meet that need. And so with personal responsibility and commitment to the Lord, they went about to meet that need. You know, there's some things we pray about that we don't need to pray about because we could answer ourselves. You don't need to pray about it. We just need to do it. We just need to go about the work that God would ask us to do. And sometimes I think prayer can be maybe a delay tactic, a cop-out, a way to avoid personal responsibility. so-and-so and so-and-so needs this. Oh, okay, well, let's pray about it. Let's form a committee and we'll discuss it for a few months. No, let's just do something about it. And let's meet that need if we can do it. I want to say this, and I want to say it carefully. There's no need to pray for saving souls if you're not willing to witness of what Christ has done for your soul. Let me say that again. If you're fearful to witness, if you're fearful to testify, if you're fearful to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He's done in your life, then don't recede into the quietness of your own privacy and ask the Lord to save a soul. Because, you see, He's given you the responsibility to go forth and to witness and to tell forth and to be His ambassador, to be His witness. And when we pray and say, Lord, save this soul, the Lord may come back and say, well, have you talked to Him yet? What are you waiting on? I'm going to use you, you know, to reach that soul for Christ. And so there needs to be an understanding that prayer is never a substitute for doing the will of God that's already revealed to us in His Word. And so these are some things that are clear.